Take your scriptures and let us turn to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, if you're using the church Bible tonight, you're looking for page 745. Let us pray again before we hear the word of the Lord read tonight and preached. Our Father, as we hear your word read and preached tonight, we pray that you would attend to our hearing. You would attend to our believing, attend to our obeying, and attend to our attending. Father, give us grace to endure the preaching of your word. Father, give us the grace to endure it with understanding, with joy, with receptive hearts, with a readiness to act and apply these things by the help of the Holy Spirit. Father, help the preacher, help the saints, we pray, to the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Daniel 7, beginning the reading in verse 24. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall rise, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the former ones and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. The word of the Lord. The great Scottish reformer John Knox preached his first sermon in the St. Andrew's Castle in the mid-16th century. He was basically thrust into the pulpit by his brethren. And when that sermon was received with such glad hearts, his calling to the ministry soon followed. John Knox's first sermon in St. Andrew's Castle was on Daniel chapter 7, verse 24 and 25. And in that sermon, John Knox worked very hard to show that this little horn was the Pope, that the Pope was the Antichrist, and that the Pope was against the true saints of God, for it had made laws of its own. It determined to blaspheme God by sitting in the seat of Christ. Now, I don't have any negative comments to say against the sermon of John Knox. I don't see things the way he sees them in this passage, but perhaps he was making a very fruitful application of this passage to the times in which he lived. We can debate that at another time. The reason I bring it up this evening is because the passage before us tonight has been used in many different ways to identify many different enemies to the Church of Jesus Christ. Probably in no other book of the Bible has the imagination of the saints run wild. Maybe the book of Revelation, a close second. There are multiple interpretations that have been floating out in Christendom, if we would allow such a term, floating about in Christendom to describe who this little horn is and who these 10 horns are and how they touch our own lives. Well, I want to say one thing to you tonight before you perhaps may be disappointed. If at any time during this message tonight you find yourself thinking, how does this touch my life? Be sure of this if you listen carefully. What you will hear tonight, I trust, will, if nothing else, help you learn how to read the Bible better. Because my general hermeneutic that I want to bring to this passage tonight is to not go beyond what is written. Now, that will give us more than just darkness, for the word of God is not darkness. We will be able to make some statements with great confidence. Others we will make with provisional confidence, and others we will not make. But even if at any time tonight, as we go through this apocalyptic text, you say, what can I benefit from hearing this for tomorrow? Let's just say this, I've learned how to read the Bible more carefully. But I think you will even gain more than that. Tonight, our task is simple. It is to identify the 10 horns and the little horn, insofar as Scripture allows us to do so. This is the Word of God. This is not the Word of men. This is the Word of God, and it is meant to be taken in, to be understood, as insofar as the light of God's Word would grant. So let us begin. The 10 horns, we learned earlier in Daniel's vision, emerged from the fourth beast. So let me state it very clearly right from the beginning. The 10 horns are a distillation of political and military power from the beast of Rome, from the ancient Roman Empire. They are a distillation of political and military power from the beast of Rome. But let's back up a little bit. Why the image of a horn? What is a horn? Well, of course, we know that Scripture often references a horn in terms of music, but not just a horn in terms of music, a horn in the terms of military conquest. A horn is blown frequently when God's people advanced against the enemies whom God told them to remove from the land of Canaan. A horn is a declaration of encroaching power, at the very least, when we think of it politically. But we can say more. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10, we are listening in to Hannah's prayer. Hannah has just discovered that a child in her womb will be part of the victory of God on behalf of his people. Her son will be Samuel, the prophet. She says in 1 Samuel 2:10, "The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Now, one of the things you should know about Hebrew writing is that there's often this thing called Hebraisms, parallels, where one phrase is repeated in different terms right after, so that we see the idea rooted in two different ways, but it's the same idea. This is parallelism. So horn in that verse is parallel to give strength. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. God's judgment against Moab is described in Jeremiah 48, verse 25. "The horn of Moab is cut off and his arm is broken," declares the Lord. The cut off horn is parallel to the broken arm. So what the prophet is saying is that the strength, power, prosperity, and influence of Moab as a nation has been brought to an end. Its horn has been cut off. It's without strength. Then Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, he proclaims in Luke chapter 1, verse 68, he proclaims about the coming victory of Christ. This is right after his speech was restored to him. He says in Luke 1:68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old." He has raised up a horn. This horn that Zechariah speaks of is a man. A man in the lineage, the royal lineage of King David. This horn is the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes in strength, he comes in power, he comes in prosperity, he comes in influence, he comes to advance his government. He's a horn raised up. And if we didn't see this meaning in verse 68, we certainly see it in the very next verse when Zechariah says that we should be saved from our enemies. This raised up horn comes with power and authority. He is a geopolitical force, and he will advance his kingdom. So there we have some understanding of how the Scriptures use horn. So when we come to the ten horns and the little horn of Daniel 7, we can see that these are, as the angel tells Daniel, ten kings of great political power and great cultural influence. They are horns. And the angel says quite openly that they are ten kings. You see it in verse 24. But we should be very careful. We should not think that everywhere we look in apocalyptic literature and see a horn, that we are seeing a specific king, a single human ruler, for every horn we find. For example, in Revelation 5, verse 6, our Savior is being spoken of with apocalyptic imagery. John says, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns. Do the seven horns that are upon the lamb that had been slain that John sees in his vision, do those seven horns represent seven specific rulers? No, not at all. The number seven there controls the word horns. Seven is the word of eternity. It's the eternal, it's the eternal number of God's own might and power. Those seven horns are describing the power of this lamb who was slain, which is a beautiful juxtaposition. A slain lamb with seven horns. What a mighty slain lamb. In fact, hasn't he not won his victory through being slain? So we have no reason to believe those seven horns in Revelation 5, 6 are seven specific human rulers who are a distillation of Christ's own power and triumph. The number seven controls the word horn there. So which kings then, back to Daniel, which kings are represented by these ten horns? And which king is represented by the little horn? Well, first, let's get the ten horns as right as possible. It is best to keep the ten horns anchored to the fourth beast. Why is it best? Because that's what the scripture says in Daniel 7. The ten horns belong to the fourth beast. They don't belong to the third beast. They don't belong to the second beast. They don't belong to some fifth beast. The ten horns do not exist apart from a beastly host. This is why in verse 19, Daniel wants to talk with the angel more about the fourth beast. This beast is indescribable. It's the one of the four beasts that cannot be compared to a specific animal. It has these ten horns. It is stomping and smashing iron, teeth, and claws. Daniel wants to know more about it in verse 19. But these ten horns do not exist apart from the beastly host. If they somehow did, they would themselves be ten different beasts. But they're not beasts. They're horns. They're on a beast. They belong to one beast, the fourth. Daniel 7:7 says, describing the fourth beast at the end of the verse, and it had ten horns. So the ten horns then are ten kings or ten rulers from the Roman Empire. They're not ten kings or ten rulers from the Empire of Babylon. They are not ten kings or ten rulers from the Empire of Medo-Persia or the Grecian Empire or some present-day empire. Calvin was content to regard these ten rulers not as ten specific kings in succession. He was content not even to regard them as ten in absolute number. Calvin was content to regard these ten prophetical kings as a full distillation of power. He saw the number ten as the number of man or the number of completeness. You have in the book of Revelation, which is another apocalyptic text in Scripture, a message to one of the churches that they will throw you in prison for 10 days, the Lord says. Perhaps not exactly precisely 10 days, but that will be just they will have control over you. Man's number will be upon you. Calvin, of course, is not the living Christ. but we can benefit from our fathers in the faith. Others push these 10 rulers along consecutively, beginning at the end of the Roman Empire, up to a particular pope during the Reformation era. Others then push these 10 rulers even further into the future, even out beyond our own future. And they see these as 10 nations uniting somewhere at some point in the future, and the Antichrist arising from those 10 nations. I think that position is most definitely wrong. These 10 rulers, these 10 horns, are connected to the fourth beast, the Roman Empire. I would even add this note, and I've said this too often probably, Calvin is right. Not always. I actually have in my journal a note where I said, Calvin is wrong here. I just say that just so you know that I don't always say Calvin is right. I don't have a t-shirt that says Calvin is my homeboy. Now let's consider the little horn. The little horn is similar but distinct from the 10 horns. He is similar because he is a horn. He is distinct, though, because unlike the other horns, he attacks God. He attacks the saints. Verse 25 says three things about this little horn. He shall speak words against the Most High. He shall wear out the saints of the Most High. And he shall think to change the times and the law. So, number one, speaking words against the Most High, the little horn, is a blasphemer. He is a ruler who specifically, deliberately goes out of his way to speak against Christ and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, the little horn wears out the saints of the Most High. You see in verse 21 of the same chapter, this little horn makes war against the saints. So he has a hatred for the church of God. And number three, the little horn attempts to mimic the authority of God. He shall think to change the times and the law. Now, some folks make much, and maybe more should be made of it. Some folks make much of the fact that it says he shall think to change the times and the law, meaning he may not actually affect that which he wishes, because he's mortal. But his heart is proud. But what does this mean? He shall think to change the times and the law. This is, again, where the imaginations of Bible commentators have run wild. There's not enough sedatives to calm down the absolutely crazy, ridiculous impositions that Bible commentators have put upon this verse. It's not helpful to the church's testimony. Do not go beyond what is written. How do we interpret the Bible? Let Scripture, wherever possible, interpret Scripture. What does this mean, shall think to change the times and the law? Well, we don't have to look too far. We've crossed territory already that gives us the clue. Daniel chapter 2, verse 20 and 21. In those verses, Daniel's speaking about the Lord God, and he says, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. Now, what did we say earlier about Hebraic parallelisms? We said that there is often a manner of writing in Hebrew scripture where something is repeated with different words to make what is being taught more memorable. Because remember, they were living in a largely oral culture. People didn't walk home with a scroll of Daniel under their arm. They stayed at the synagogue or stayed in the temple. But look what we have here. He changes, speaking of God, he changes times and seasons. That is parallel to he removes kings and sets up kings. What does it mean that God changes times and seasons? That means he governs over the boundaries and over the allotments of nations. That means he rules over the advances and the contractions of cultures. This is in God's providence, not men's. What did Paul say in Acts chapter 17? He said that God has put every man or woman who has ever lived in the exact country that he wanted them to be in, at the exact time he wanted them there, so that perhaps they would find God and be saved. That's how Paul speaks to the philosophers on the Areopagus. The Lord God changes times and seasons. Now the little horn shall think to change the times and the law. What the little horn wants to do is rearrange the maps. He wants to choose the winners and the losers. He wants to run the world stage. He is proud, pompous, and inflated in his ego, and he wants to remake the world. I think that's all it means. He wants to do what God is said to do in Daniel 2. The description changes times and the law is a way of describing the ability to control the rise and fall of peoples and cultures, and this little horn tries to put his hand on that control. So who is the little horn? Well, let's start with this. The little horn, like the ten horns, cannot be separated from the fourth beast. This little horn, whoever he is, must be regarded as someone yet in Daniel's future, because the Roman Empire was yet in his future, but he also must be regarded as someone who is not in our future. He was someone who rose to power during the Roman Empire from that fourth beast. Now, that, I recognize, could maybe leave some of you depressed to hear that. And if that's the case, seriously, come and talk to me. If some people came to believe that this little horn is in the historical past, the Bible loses a lot of its fun for them. I understand that. I used to be one of those guys. I used to be one of the guys who brought his flesh and passions to the scriptures because I wanted to show people that I knew the future. And I had all my charts of how the end of the world would run, and I knew who was who, and I knew who the 666 referred to, and that was really more about my flesh than the ministry of God's word. And I'm not charging you with that, but perhaps the Lord might. If it really disappoints you to think that the little horn could actually be somebody in the past and not the future, we should talk about that. Some teachers of Scripture regard the little horn as Antiochus Epiphanes, who came to Jerusalem, who spilt pig's blood on the altar in the temple, and who set himself up to be a god. That's blasphemous. That's something like the little horn would do. But for this to be the case, for the little horn to be Antiochus Epiphanes, we would have to be wrong about the fourth beast being the Roman Empire, because Antiochus was from the Grecian Empire. Others regard the little horn as Nero Caesar, the emperor of the Apostle Paul's day, who so viciously turned against the church. Nero had people think of him as a deity. Nero wore out the saints. Nero lost his mind and thought he was master of the universe. And perhaps, when I say perhaps, this is provisional language, there's a very interesting excerpt from an article on Nero in a secular history magazine. Read how the author described Nero. In his first 5 years as emperor, Nero gained a reputation for political generosity, promoting power sharing with the Senate, and ending closed-door political trials. That's his first 5 years. The first 5 years of Nero were considered a golden age. But then he slowly was taken over by his passions. And from the great fire of Rome, 64 AD to 68 AD, Nero became a raging lunatic with all the power of Rome. And he persecuted Christians severely. And he blamed, as a scapegoat, the fire of Rome upon the Church of Jesus Christ. This author in the Secular History article goes on to say this about Nero. Though he generally pursued his own passions and left the ruling up to three key advisors, the Stoic philosopher Seneca, the prefect Burrus, and ultimately Agrippina, Nero later lost his mind. Three advisors. Perhaps these are the three horns that Nero overcame. Perhaps. It's just a historical marker. It's not scripture. Calvin regarded the little horn as Julius Caesar. But not just Julius Caesar. He regarded the little horn as Julius Caesar and all the emperors, or the several emperors that succeeded him, who created and allowed for the imperial cult, where the emperors were declared divine and Christians were required to confess the deity of the emperor or else lose their life. So Calvin doesn't hold that even the little horn is just one ruler. And there's, I think, a biblical allowance to not nail these numbers down to just one person or 10 persons. But he could be wrong. But we could, at the end of hearing these possibilities of the little horn, we could just decide to agree with Matthew Henry, who was a good Presbyterian. He said, "I cannot prove either side to be wrong, and therefore, since prophecies sometimes have many fulfillings, and we ought to give Scripture its full latitude, in this, as in many other controversies, I am willing to allow that they are both in the right." And then he goes on to explain how the little horn could be Antiochus Epiphanes, and then later it could be Julius Caesar, and then later perhaps it could be a popish bishop. That's called prophetic telescoping. There is a biblical basis for doing that. But I'm not convinced that it's to be done here. The 10 horns are either 10 specific rulers coming out of the Roman Empire, Caesars, emperors. The little horn is one particular emperor who waged war against the Church of Jesus Christ and blasphemed the Lord God. So what value is there for us in this scripture passage if these things lie in the past? Well, the first answer is probably best found in 1 Corinthians 10:11. When Paul writes this, he's referring to some other scriptures, but you can tell by the way he writes it that he's referring to all the scriptures, including Daniel. He says, "These things happened to them as an example, but they are written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." Daniel is written for our instruction. We are at the end of the ages. So even though these political players, these military lords, these masters of the universe are not being specifically referred to of men in our days, the Lord is showing us through Daniel's eyes how we are to look at the world system in its opposition to Jesus Christ in any age. Daniel was not calm and ready for a nice nap after he had this vision. It says in our text that he was deeply disturbed. What Daniel saw was four empires into the future of his life, and he was deeply disturbed. You know what that is? That's love for the Church of Jesus Christ. He was deeply disturbed for saints that he hadn't even met. Are you deeply disturbed for saints that live on the other side of the world that are attacked by beastly overlords who think they own the earth? We should be. May God grow our hearts to be disturbed and in states of lament at times for the persecuted church. This is how we would take good benefit from this passage. But we should also take benefit from this. It is maybe and perhaps the greatest encouragement of this passage. is that all these beasts who would give you nightmares, would keep you awake, would raise your blood pressure, all these beasts and these horns are quickly dismissed by the true king. There's no match. There's no contest. There's no doubt. The Lord Jesus Christ wins. And his kingdom came like a stone cut out of a mountain, cut out without hands, come crashing against these four beasts, those four metals of Daniel 2, when Christ was born and conducted his campaign to the cross, to the grave, to the sky. And that kingdom has been growing ever since, growing like a mountain across the whole world. Nothing can stop it. It's growing, and we see now men and women from every tribe, every tongue, every language coming into this kingdom. This is why the Caesars were so angry at the church. One of the top five reasons is that they saw all these different ethnicities coming together under a king that they couldn't get their hands on, Jesus Christ. And it drove them nuts that allegiance was being taken from them. And there was something about this allegiance that was not rooted in the color of somebody's skin or in the nation of their birth or even in their gender. The Caesars raged against it. The end of verse 7:25 says, "And they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time." Who gives the saints into the hand of the little horn? The sovereign Lord, the Most High. He even rules the wearying of the saints, the war against the saints. He even presides over it. He walks with us through it. And those last three, a time, times, and half a time, I know there's more to say about that, but I will say, for sake of time, just this. Look at what those things mean in the plain meaning of the text. A time is one. Times is two. And I'm not saying months, years, or days. I'm just saying a time is one, times is two, and a half a time is the cutting in half of one other time. An abrupt end. This is what this means. That the rule of the little horn seems to be going on for a time. And then it goes on for times. It looks like it's going even longer. It looks like it's not going to stop. And then all of a sudden, half a time. It's over. It ends abruptly because the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ breaks in and wins. Let us pray. Most gracious God, thank you for your word. Continue to lead us in the truth of all of your word. Let us not be afraid of any text of scripture. None of it shall be broken. Outfit us with all the apparatus of wisdom and knowledge, of humility, of faith needed to understand these things for our benefit and instruction, whom upon the end of the ages hath come. Father, bless this word to us, we pray, and to our children. In Jesus' name, amen.